It is, Pastor Aaron made mention of this, it is only right that we pause here for just a moment and reflect for just a second on the reality that without Carl and Vera Witt, there would be no Delaware Christian School. Carl Witt was our founding pastor. He's gone home to be with the Lord years ago, and this past Friday, Vera Witt, his wife, joined him in glory. And I just want you, to imagine for a minute that your spouse comes to you and says, "Honey, I've got an idea. I want to start a Christian school." That would scare my wife to death. It really would. That's a daunt. The hours, the effort, the prayer, everything that would go into, where's the money going to come from? How are we going to, you know, put together facilities? Carl and Vera Witt had both courage and vision to see that through back in 1973. And without their courage and vision, DCS might never have gotten off the ground. So I just want to pause and thank God for just a moment for Vera Witt's life and legacy. Father, I just want to come to you this morning and say thank you. Thank you for how you use your people to do great things. Thank you for how you've used Carl and Vera Witt to plant this church and to start Delaware Christian School. And Father, for all those that have been a part of it over the years, to teach, to build, to administer and lead, we thank you for all of them as well. And Father, we just ask your blessing on the ministry of Delaware Christian School moving ahead. And Father, give us wisdom and guidance as we seek to raise up the next generation of Christian leaders, whether that be leading the home, leading in the marketplace, or leading in the church. Father, we just pray that you would help us to produce the next generation for your church. Thank you for Vera's life and her legacy, much of which we saw upon the platform today. Every DCS parent, every DCS student is part of that legacy. And we thank you for that and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to be working our way through the book of Galatians this morning in the moments that we have left together. Just so you know, DCS folks, this is an interactive time, so if I ask a question, you can yell out an answer. Feel free to do that. Parents, whether you are a parent, grandparent, let me just ask you this question. What are your dreams for your children? What are your dreams? Anybody have any? I'm willing to bet I know what you don't dream for your children or your grandchildren, and that's that someday your child might grow up and do something like become addicted to drugs. Anybody in here want that for their kid? Didn't think so. How about this? Do you want your child to grow up and spend a large amount of their life as a career criminal? Or perhaps to spend a great deal of their time behind bars in prison? Anybody want that for their child? Okay, just it's good to hear that. No, that's obvious, right? We don't want that. But it's also fairly obvious that a parent, a Christian parent, we have some pretty common goals for our children, right? We have some pretty common wants, desires. We want our children to grow up and have a good relationship with God and a good relationship with other people. We would like them to enjoy meaningful work, work that satisfies them and also provides for their needs. We would like for them to enjoy physical and emotional health as they navigate their way through this life. And even it would be a bonus if our kids could even have a hobby that they enjoy, you know, something that they can share with others and something that just enjoy in their time here on the earth. I have encapsulated those desires into two words, and you may agree or may disagree with these two words, but I think we want parents, I think we want our children to enjoy maximum freedom in their lives. Maximum freedom to do meaningful things with meaningful people. Now, Parents, we know, and we're trying to instill in our children, that in order to enjoy maximum freedom on the earth, there are some disciplines that you have to build into your life. They just are. They're not bad things, but they are disciplines. We are quick to teach them, in order to have maximum freedom, they need to learn to work, and to work hard at a job that makes money. I just had to say all that. Sometimes not all those things are put together, right? We need to help them with that. We need to teach them how to nurture healthy relationships with one another. We need to help them to avoid the things that they might do, the practices that they might take on that restricts their freedom. We don't want that. We want them to have maximum freedom. So we want to help them to build those disciplines. Now, in the Bible, it turns out that very often the way that God describes the family unit also portrays his relationship with his people. How God describes the family unit oftentimes describes how he relates to us as his people. Let me give you some examples. Marriage between a husband and wife is said in Ephesians 5 to represent the relationship between Christ and his church. Isn't that interesting? Ephesians 5:32 makes that clear. Believers are called God's children and are referred to as, and we refer to God as our Father in places like John 1:12, Matthew 6:9, and a host of other places. This is very common language throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, that we are God's children and God is our Father. As God's children, believers, we often refer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a kinship, there's a familialness to our relationship to one another because we are all God's children in Christ. We call ourselves brothers and sisters, Matthew 5:23 and other places. Now, knowing this, I wonder, could it be that what our Heavenly Father wants for us, His children, could it be that what our Heavenly Father wants for us, His children, is a similar or same thing that we want for our earthly children? Could it be that what our God wants for us is to live in such a way that we enjoy maximum freedom? Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians and let's find out. The letter to the Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to the churches of the region of Galatia. Here's what happened. Paul brought the good news to this region. Churches were planted. They're growing. They're thriving. And then Paul was sick to find out something had happened. Like, I'm talking like sick. I'm like talking go to a restaurant downtown and get food poisoning sick. It was bad, okay? He was sick to find out that some Jewish believers had come in after him and were insisting that folks that called themselves Christians also had to adhere to at least some elements of the Old Testament law. You want to be a Christian? Fine, but you have to practice circumcision. You want to be a Christian? Fine, but you have to practice the dietary laws in the Old Testament as well. Paul was sickened by this because people were adding to the good news of Jesus Christ and insisting that folks follow the law. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, is calling out the people there to live out their freedom in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, today being DCS Sunday, I'm going to attempt to apply what Paul taught to raising our children in Christ at this time. So the big question that we're going to wrestle with this morning is, how does Christian education contribute to producing a follower of Jesus Christ? Let me just say this. I'm using Christian education in the broadest possible sense. What I mean by that is, whether you're home educating your children, you're sending your children to public school, but you're trying to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord while they're in your home, or if you're sending your children to Delaware Christian School, doesn't matter. I think everyone, as a Christian parent, every one of our goals is the same, which is to educate our children in the ways of Jesus Christ, no matter how we do that. So how does Christian education contribute to producing a follower of Jesus Christ? First of all, let's just admit what Paul's argument, let's just take a look at Paul's argument and then try to apply that in our lives. First of all, we have to recognize this. There is a tendency for the good news to be distorted. It's just the way it is. At every turn in the church today, there are those out there who try to take the gospel and add to it, subtract from it, or twist it around. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished, he writes, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Note what he says. Not that there is one. There is no such thing as a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, brace yourselves, because Paul's about to use some of the strongest language ever that he writes. Verse 8, But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. I don't know if any of you come from a Catholic background, but that's the word anathema. As we have said before, verse 9, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In case you didn't get it the first time, Paul says it again for emphasis. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is sick to death of the fact that the Galatians are hearing from people that you have to add to the good news of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament law, the circumcision, dietary laws, whatever. They're adding to it, and he's sickened by that. Now, in our culture today, if you're paying attention to politics, this is not going to be political, but if you're paying attention, our president talks a lot about fake news, right? And we all kind of know what he means by that, but what Paul was talking about here is fake good news, right? These false gospels that are being preached in the region of Galatia. They come in several forms, and there's really too many to number this morning, but let me just give you a couple of examples. One, fake good news number one is salvation by works. In other words, you have to earn your salvation by doing enough good things for God to be pleased enough with you to allow you into heaven. That is a false gospel. That is fake good news. Fake number two would be the prosperity gospel. That the reason that Jesus died on the cross to save us was not just to save us from our sins, but also to give you health and wealth. The prosperity gospel, made popular by folks like Joel Osteen. This is a false gospel, not grounded in the word of truth. And there are many others, many, many others. My point to you this morning is that for us to live in maximum freedom, we first have to understand the nature of this good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as a aside to that, Paul adds in verse 10, that we need to recognize our tendency to please people instead of God. Look at what it says in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, would I be a servant of Christ? Folks, it's not difficult to understand how this happens, but let me just give you a typical scenario. A person comes, they are professionally dressed, maybe well-dressed, tailored suit or outfit of some sort. They have their arguments all down pat. They have practiced, rehearsed. They have their arguments. They're solid. They appear to have their lives all put together. And maybe they've started a ministry or some sort of other kind of quote-unquote Christian organization that is growing in popularity. And they share a message with you that has the ring of truth, but there's something that just doesn't jive with perhaps your normal understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, our tendency sometimes can be to buy into, you could reason to yourself, right? These folks are successful, they're well put together, I want to be like them. They must know what they're talking about, and so I'm going to go ahead and buy into what it is that they're teaching without checking to see how that teaching is aligning with the Word of God. It's dangerous. And so if we're not careful, we can choose to kind of go along with the flow and get in the stream of these popular preachers and teachers trying to sell us all kinds of Bible curricula, books, whatever. and instead, and maybe unwittingly choosing to please man rather than to see what the word of truth, what the word of God says about any particular thing. The mandate of the Christian is clear. We are to obey God rather than man, Acts 5:29. The second thing that we see in the book of Galatians is this, is that the good news is from God. Let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. See, this thing is not a scheme that's concocted by a bunch of people sitting in a room. It's from God. Verse 12, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. This good news, one of the evidences that this good news is from God is we see radical change in people's lives. Paul's radical change, he was a higher up. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew who had a lot of authority. And his goal in life was to stand up for Judaism and put down this new religion called Christianity, to the point where he was present at the stoning of Stephen and was on his way to persecute more Christians in Damascus when the risen Son of God, Jesus Christ, appeared to him on that road and revealed himself to him. And what do we see in Paul's life? We see a man who was set. His feet were set. The direction of his life was set. I'm a Jew, and I'm going to persecute Christians. And Jesus comes into his life, and he does a 180, and I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm just going to say to you this morning that only God can do that. Here, let me illustrate for you. Again, I'm not trying to be political. I'm just using this as an illustration. How many die-hard Republicans do you know that become Democrats in their life? They're just diehard. They're just conservative, constructionist, like strict constitutionalist Republicans, and they switch over to become Democrats. Doesn't happen very often, does it? Maybe once in a blue moon. Here's a better illustration, maybe. How many Ohio State fans do you know that defect to become Michigan fans? Like zero, right? Zero. That's the unthinkable. When you see a transformation like the transformation of the Apostle Paul, the radical change in his life, it's evidence that this message, this good news, is not from man, it's from God. Listen, there's a whole bunch of, if you go to the Barnes & Nobles down in Polaris and you go to the self-help session, you can find all kinds of stuff on how to make yourself better and whatever, and those things maybe work for a time. But when God gets a hold of your life, he begins a work of transformation. We also see chapter 1, verses 18 to 24, the church's reception of Paul. They recognized that this man who had once been a persecutor of Christians had now had a radical transformation, and they eventually embraced him and brought him into the work of ministry. He had built a reputation as a persecutor of Christians, so they did not accept him right away, but eventually they witnessed the change in his life and accepted him and glorified God for what he had done in Paul's life. The third thing that we see in here is the struggle against returning to law-keeping is real. There's a saying in our pop culture these days, the struggle is real, you know. Sometimes we don't use that all good. Getting up in the morning, the struggle is real, right? Well, the struggle against returning to law-keeping is real. Folks, it is so tempting as a Christian to just say, you know what, I'm just going to boil down my faith to some rules and regulations, some do's and some don'ts. Go to church, read your Bible, pray, don't drink, smoke, or chew, and don't date girls who do, and I'll be fine. That is not Christianity. Not at all. And so there's a temptation constantly to go back to law keeping. We see that in the pressure that was placed on Titus. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of those false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. There was extraordinary pressure put on them to again, follow the law of the Old Testament, for Titus to be circumcised, for him to convert to Judaism. And Paul dug in his heels and he stood firm saying, no, if we do that, if we yield to that, we're throwing the gospel out the window. We're throwing the good news of Jesus Christ out the window. Not everybody stood firm. We see later in this book, Peter's struggle, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, by the way, Antioch is where the church is that sent Paul to missionary work. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That's the Jews. And the rest of the Christians that were superimposing Jewish law onto the faith. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You see, the struggle is real. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter was not living a consistent lifestyle when it came to the good news of Jesus Christ. When he was around non-Jews, he behaved like them and fellowshipped with them as believers. But when the Jewish believers came in, he separated himself from the non-Jewish believers. Now listen, this is difficult stuff to discern, because we do want to be all things to all people, right? We want to make friends with folks that aren't exactly like this, but be careful. Because the trap sometimes is that we compromise the good news of Jesus Christ, and we are never to do that. We are never to allow ourselves to allow the traditions of other people or the customs of other people to allow us to twist around the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to die on the cross for our sins. He has released us from the bondage of sin, and if you put your faith in Him, you have now the freedom to walk in the newness of life. This is good news. It does not need to be polluted with extra law keeping and whatever. The struggle is real. You're going to, throughout your lives, young people, old people, you're going to feel the pull. Well, if you don't do this, you're not a Christian. If you don't do that, you're not a Christian. Don't buy into that stuff. I'll get more detailed as we go. The fourth thing that we see in this text is that righteousness is granted by faith and not law keeping. This is the longest section of Galatians. First, it says, if we could be accepted by God through good works, Jesus died for nothing. Look at Galatians 2:20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Folks, if we want to revert back to a law-keeping good news, a perversion, a distortion of the gospel, then why did Jesus even die? And Paul's making it clear. If we're going to try to save ourselves through our good works and the keeping of the law, then Jesus' death on the cross doesn't matter. So what was the purpose of the law? Why do we have it? Why did God even give it to us if it's such a bad thing? Well, it turns out it's not a bad thing. The law was our guardian, this text says, until Jesus came. Paul does tell us that the law was useful before the arrival of Jesus. Parents, when our children are young, when they're little, we give them rules to protect them, right? Don't touch the hot pan on the stove. If they reach for the hot pan, we want to give them a little bit of pain to show them that's not a good thing before they burn their fingertips off, right? Don't run into the street. We teach our kids these rules. Don't run into the street. Why? Because we don't want them to meet an oncoming car. Because that's not the path of maximum freedom. It's just not. Sometimes we give our little ones rules to benefit them, to teach them the good things that they ought to put into their lives. For example, one of my favorites when I was a kid, eat your vegetables. My mom served us Brussels sprouts. Is there anything worse than Brussels sprouts? I'm just asking.
Spinach?
Yeah, that's up there. I could handle the spinach uncooked, but when she cooked it with all that stuff, vinegar, and oh. But my parents wanted me to eat my vegetables. Why? Because they had the vitamins and minerals that I needed to have a healthy body so that I could have maximum freedom. You see what's going on here. When our kids are little, we give them these rules. As we grow up into adults and beyond, and we learn the benefits of what our parents taught us, we adopt these things into our lives and make them our own way of life, right? In the same way, the Old Testament law makes it crystal clear that there are things that we are not to do, things that are displeasing to God, like lying and stealing, for example. That's two of the Ten Commandments. Do not lie, do not steal. I'm paraphrasing. Now, there are times in life, especially when a person is young, that lying seems to make a lot of sense. Can we just be honest? You've broken something. Mom or dad is upset. They're asking you who broke this. My sister can't walk yet. She can't talk yet. It'd be really just a lot easier to blame her. I get out of it. Nobody gets hurt. She's too little to be accountable for her actions. There you go. Let's do it that way. But here's what I didn't know as a younger person until I got older, that as you go throughout life, if you continue in this pattern of lying, you become known as a liar. And I don't know if you do this. I certainly don't. I don't trust a liar. In other words, there becomes a distance in a relationship, perhaps a relationship that needs to be close, perhaps a relationship where both people could grow in the Lord through that relationship, but there's a distance set there because I don't trust that person because they've become known as a liar. It's not the path of maximum freedom. What's more, in extreme cases, people are punished or sent to jail for things that they didn't do because somebody lied. Now, it's also, there are times when it seems like, as you're going through life and as money gets tight, it seems like, you know, Walmart is pretty rich. They don't need a few extra bucks. Maybe I could meet my needs by just stealing a few things, you know. Now, again, what we don't know is that by continuing in this pattern, you make yourself known as a thief. And not only might people not trust you with their stuff, you might face fines or even prison. And can I just say this? You know, with some law enforcement and judges in the room, being in jail, I've had the opportunity to visit some jails, Marion Correctional and my jail back home, and even the jail here in Delaware. There's nothing about the jail that's maximum freedom, okay? It's razor wire time. It's not good. We teach our children when they are young not to lie or steal. Then we introduce them to Jesus Christ and the way of life that promotes maximum freedom, hoping that they will adopt Jesus' ways as their own. Now, the fifth thing that we see in this text is this, and this is very good news. In Christ, believers are free. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And then here comes an imperative verb. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul says, the gospel has set us free. Don't you dare go back. You stand firm in the freedom that you've been given in Christ. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obliged to keep the whole law, the whole Old Testament law. You are served from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only the faith, but only faith working through love. You cannot earn salvation. Paul gives strong words to those who preach salvation by law keeping. Look at verse 12. Paul says this, I wish those who unsettle you, those are the false teachers, the false preachers that are distorting the gospel. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Folks, I don't know, you're going to have to do some word studies on your own. I'm not going to describe what that means, but Paul is not being kind to those who preach a false gospel. And then the third thing that we see here is freedom is given for one reason, for a reason, and that's loving service. Look at chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let me just paint a picture here before we move on to the sixth and final point. In the Christian life that we're living, we have been given this enormous freedom. Our sins have been forgiven in Christ. Jesus now invites us into a way of living that gives us maximum freedom, and that way is outlined in His Word. It talks about how we are to maintain healthy relationships with one another, how we are to remind ourselves often of who we are in Christ, and in that reminding, be encouraged to live in this sinful and broken world. But thinking back to my time growing up in the country of Indiana, the outback rural areas, there were a lot of gravel and dirt roads in the farm country. And typically, because of drainage and things like that, what they do is they have a gravel road, and on either side of the gravel road is a small ditch just to keep the water flowing away in big storms. And so as you think about that in your mind's eye, think that as we're running our lives, driving our lives in the car of our life down this gravel road, we have a tendency sometimes to get into one of the two ditches if we're not careful, if we don't stay straight. If we jerk the wheel right, if we get into one ditch, it's the ditch of legalism. And that's what Paul was facing in Galatians. That's what he was writing about, is these people were superimposing the Old Testament law and insisting that folks follow all these rules to earn their salvation. No. It's so easy for churches to veer into, or for individuals within churches to veer into legalism. If you don't do this, you can't be a Christian. But then there's others that jerk the wheel too far to the left, and they get into this other ditch on the left-hand side of the road called libertinism, where they subscribe to a version of the Christian faith that says you can live however you want. Your sins have been forgiven, and so the way of maximum freedom is do what I want whenever I want. And the Bible says, God says, no, that is not the way of maximum freedom. If you want to live a life of maximum freedom, then follow my word. Use your life to lovingly serve one another. Isn't that wonderful? Could you imagine for just a moment what if everybody in this room were really, 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 really good at that, what our community would be like here? If we were always about the business of lovingly serving one another. And in doing so, we would take our minds off of ourselves and not be so selfish all the time. And we would take our minds off of our, you know, all the different things that are going on in our life. And we would focus our lives on loving service to one another. It's incredible to think about. That's the freedom that is outlined in the Scriptures. Young people, that is the freedom that God is talking about in His Word. When we don't tell each other the truth, we create a breach in a relationship between two people. That is not the way of maximum freedom. We are to speak the truth in love with our neighbor. In fact, he goes on in the last section of this book in chapter 5 or 16 to the end, to describe what the free community is like. Check this out, chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Here's the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen, I don't know if your life is characterized by one or two of the things on that list, you're a miserable person. I promise you that. It's not the path of maximum freedom. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is, here's the list again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. What God is saying here is, you want to practice love? No limit. Love as much as you want. There's no law against how much you want. You want to practice kindness? No limit. Go for it. Practice as much kindness as you want. Go for it. Have fun. If your life is marked by these things, you're living in maximum freedom. Not only are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh, but we are restoring those who are stuck in sin. I don't know if you pay attention to the news at all, you see that our culture is just bent on finding people that are doing things that are wrong by cultural standards and then shooting them, like metaphorically. You know, just this past week, we've got this guy, this Jussie Smollett guy, and we've got this this Kraft guy from the Patriots. These guys have done bad things, and our culture just wants to cast them out into the cold. What's the way of the free community? Brothers, chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, if anybody's stuck in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in such a spirit of gentleness. Isn't that amazing? The church isn't supposed to be a place where we just, oh, you did one thing wrong? You're done. There is a time for church discipline. But the church is a place where if there's somebody who is stuck in sin and they want to get out, we restore them. We are to bear one another's burdens, chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to not grow tired in doing good, chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good. In due season we will reap if we do not grow up, if we do not give up. This is what the free community looks like. This is what the church ought to be characterized by. And so my application for this message is not that complicated. It's really not. Here it is. Students, parents, seek freedom and not bondage. Learn the true good news of Jesus Christ and walk in it. This is the path of freedom in our lives. Yes, it requires some discipline. Timothy talks about discipline yourself. Paul writes to Timothy, discipline yourself for godliness. It takes discipline, but these things are akin to building into your lives the discipline of work, the discipline of maintaining healthy relationships. These things are good for you and for others. Now, if I could just pause right here and say this, there's a tendency, I was a teenager once, many moons ago, there's a tendency amongst young people to think that everything that adults tell you is wrong, oppressive, whatever. Don't buy into that stuff. Don't buy into that stuff. Find the adult believers who are walking in the freedom of Jesus Christ, avoiding legalism on the one hand and libertinism on the other hand, and learn from them. Now, the tendency of us older people is to tell our younger generations the rules without telling them the why. We tell them, you know, don't lie, don't steal, eat your vegetables, but we don't ever tell them, look, I'm teaching you the way of freedom. I'm teaching you from God's word how you can have the best life, the way of freedom that God has carved out for you because of what Jesus did on the cross. So we have to model for them in our lives the way of freedom. D.A. Carson said, the worst possible heritage to leave with children is this: high spiritual pretensions and low performance. We kind of model this for our kids, older folks. Secondly, let me just say this, and I'm just trying to be honest here. Recognize that the journey to freedom is tricky. We're trying to take our younger generations from a place where we're kind of giving them some rules to live by and trying to get them to a place where they know Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, and they recognize that His ways are the ways of freedom, and so they're going to adopt them as their own. That's what our goal is for you, younger generations. But along the journey, it's tricky. It's tricky for parents, it's tricky for students, it's tricky for educators. It's easy for us as older folks to give off the vibe that this is just all about following rules. May it never be that we do that. But you may pick up on that from time to time. And it may be difficult for us as older folks. Maybe we see what you're doing and we think, oh, you're not really serious about your faith, younger generation. Can I just give us all a piece of advice? I think this is biblical advice. Let's assume the best about each other and then just talk. Let's not go right to, you must have evil motives against me. That's the way the world operates. That's not the way of freedom. So let's practice 1 Corinthians 13. Let's believe the best about each other and then have the conversation, speaking the truth in love. And then finally, this goes both ways too. Show gratitude for the people in your life who are helping you grow toward freedom. And adults, whether you're an educator, a parent, a grandparent, you should thank God every day for the opportunity that you have to pour into someone in the younger generation and to show them the way of freedom. Be diligent about it. Christianity often gets a bad rap. Christianity is often portrayed as a group of people who don't have a life, who are just trying to fill everybody's heads with rules and regulations. Man, that is not what I'm about. That's not what I'm doing up here. I have experienced the joy of the Lord, and I want you to experience it too. I have experienced the freedom of a clear conscience before the Lord and right relationships with my fellow man, and I want that for you too. It's the way of maximum freedom. Father, we thank you for this, your word, how it teaches us and educates us. Father, you've been so generous to us, not just to pay the penalty for our sins, but to show us the way of life that is pleasing to you and that's good for us. Help us not to be deceived by the world around us, but to walk in your way, the way of freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.